This is here at St. James, and any and all who would like to share a prayer audibly with us all, so that we can all hear and participate in that prayer. Is there someone who can take a mic around? Maren will bring the mic, so just raise your hand and Maren will bring the mic and we can all hear. So let us pray.
Heavenly Father, today we all gather together, and today we know that we need to judge people on the character of everything they do, their actions, Lord. Take the racism and the hatred out of the world, and that we can see each other for who we are and be accountable for our own action as man and woman. Lord, I pray that we as Christians get to see that amongst ourselves and be the example of you.
Father, we just thank you that you're a God of love, God of our love. And Lord, I just pray that we'll be willing to let your love flow into us and through us to those around us. Amen.
Thanks to you, our Lord, that the elections here in New Zealand all passed. We pray for those who are now in Parliament that you would be with them, especially with the Christians there, that they share the folks there. And I pray for the United States. We hate all that upheaval that they have had. And I pray for the Christians there. I have at home a silver dollar, and their motto is, "In God we trust." And I just pray for that large country and all the divisions that are there, that you would be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've heard about today, that you, Jesus Christ, are the only answer. We think of the people that Yasmin talked about at hospital, and that Drew talked about with the police work, and the children we hear of at schools who are living such lost and sad lives. And we thank you that you alone are the answer to these problems. And I praise you and thank you that we have found you, and that we are blessed to know that you are the Son of God, and that you are our life, and that without you we would still be living in sin. And I pray that as each of us go out this week, that we will know that we are so privileged and blessed and loved by you, and that we can share some of that with those people around us. And I just have to thank you again that we have found you, and that we have been given that blessing of knowing that you are the Son of God, and that you are the only way to be saved, and that you are the only way that we can go to heaven, and it is by you alone that we are saved, and that we have a purpose in our lives. And we do pray that those people we come into contact with this week, that we will be able to show them a little bit of who you are and how good and how wonderful you have been to us.
Lord, we're reminded of your word in Proverbs that says, "A gentle answer quiets anger, but a harsh one stirs it up. When wise people speak, they make knowledge attractive, but stupid people spout nonsense." The Lord sees what happens everywhere. He is watching us, whether we do good or evil. Kind words bring life, but cruel words crush your spirit. Lord, we're also reminded in your word that it tells us that out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. Lord, I pray that we would continue, or we would, if we haven't been doing it already, we would be the salt. We would be the salt that gives flavor to this world that we live in, that brings all those other qualities of salt, the preservation, the preservative, the cleansing. Lord, help us be you with flesh on that reaches out to this world around us. Let us be relevant and purposeful in all we do and be mindful of everything we say.
Gracious and loving God, we do indeed thank you that we can bring our prayers and requests, our heart's cry, our complaints, our hurts, our praise, our thanksgiving to you in prayer, that we can do it individually and we can do it collectively as your community here at St. James. We pray as we hear your written word from Holy Scripture read, and as I bring a message, my human words from your written word in Holy Scripture, that by your Holy Spirit it will be your living word, Jesus Christ, that we hear, that we remember long after my small words have been spoken and forgotten. Your living word, Jesus, that we will hear and remember and which will touch and transform our lives, that we may be people of faith, hope and love, that we may be people who bear faithful witness to the truth of who you are, to the truth of your kingdom rule upon earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading today is from Genesis chapter 18 on page 20. And it goes through to part 19 as well. Then the men left and went to a place that they looked where they could look down on Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said to himself, I will not hide from Abraham what I am going to do. His descendants will become a great and mighty nation, and through him I will bless all the nations. I have chosen him in order that he may command his sons and his descendants to obey me and to do what is right and just. If they do, I will do everything for him that I have promised. Then the Lord said to Abraham, there are terrible accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sin is great. I must go down and find out whether or not the accusations which I have heard are true. Then the two men left and went on towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached the Lord and asked, are you really going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? If there are 50 people in the city, will you destroy the whole city? Won't you spare it in order to save the 50? Surely you wouldn't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That is impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. The Lord answered, if I find 50 innocent people in Sodom, I will spare the whole city for their sake. Abraham spoke again, please forgive my boldness and continue to speak to you, Lord. I am only a man and I have no right to say anything. Perhaps there are only 45 innocent people instead of 50. Will you destroy the whole city because there are five too few? The Lord answered, I will not destroy the city if I find 45 innocent people. Abraham spoke again. Perhaps there are only 40. He replied, I will not destroy it if there are 40. Abraham said, please don't be angry, Lord, but I must speak again. What if there are only 30? He said, I will not do it if there are 30. Abraham said, please forgive my boldness in coming to speak to you, Lord. Suppose there are only 20 to be found. He said, I will not destroy the city if there are 20. Abraham said, please don't be angry with me, Lord, and I will speak just once more. What if there are only 10 are found? He said, I will not destroy it if there are 10. After he had finished speaking with Abraham, the Lord went away, and Abraham returned home. When the two angels came to Sodom that evening, Lot was sitting at the city gate. As soon as he saw them, he got up and went to greet them. He bowed down before them and said, sirs, I am here to serve you. Please come to my house. You can wash your feet and stay the night. In the morning, you can get up early and go on your way. But they answered, no, we will spend the night here in the city square. He kept on urging them, and finally they went with him to his house. Lot ordered his servants to bake some bread and to prepare a fine meal for the guests. And when it was ready, they ate. Before the guests went to bed, the men of Sodom surrounded the house. All the men of the city, both young and old, were there. They called out to Lot and asked, where are the men who came to stay with you tonight? Bring them out to us. The men of Sodom want to have sex with them. Lot went outside and closed the door behind him. He said to them, friends, I beg you, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who are still virgins. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want with them. But don't do anything to these men. They are guests in my house, and I must protect them. But they said, get out of our way, you foreigner. Who are you to tell us what to do? Out of the way, or we will treat you worse than them. They pushed Lot back and moved up to break down the door. But the two men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck all the men outside with blindness so that they couldn't find the door.
Thank you for bringing us our reading, Irene. Let us pray. God of all goodness and justice, where is Jesus in this appalling story of depravity and violence? By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we to make of this story? What are we to say about it? And where is Jesus in this story? Jesus, who tells us in John 5:39, these very scriptures speak about me. It is because of what Jesus tells us that all scripture speaks of him, that gives me the confidence to believe that every Old Testament story, including this one, somehow anticipates, points to, and finds its righteous resolution in the saving life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consequently, it is not my intention to use this story to preach on homosexuality. My intention, as it has always been, is to do my human best to show how everything in the Bible speaks of. Points two is gathered up, included in, fulfilled through and transcended by Jesus. Even if it doesn't much look like it on the surface. However, one of my themes this year has been to highlight the way that the early chapters of Genesis have so often been made to carry such a heavy, ill-fitting theological weight that has produced doctrinal beliefs and Christian behaviours that are so alien to the true heart of God. And that when these mistaken understandings of the Bible have been actualized in the world by Christian endeavor, so often this has produced such bad fruit. We saw this recently when we engaged with the story of Noah, and especially the way his curse of his grandson Canaan in Genesis 9 has been used for so many centuries by Christians to justify slavery as a God-ordained institution to the great suffering of so many black African people. And in the same way, the story of Sodom here in Genesis 18 and 19 has been used to assert that God hates homosexuality and therefore hates homosexual people to the great suffering of so many gay and transgender people. Now, as I say, it's not my intention to preach on homosexuality. However, I do want us to understand that the great sin of Sodom was not men engaging in loving homosexual relationships. Rather, it was men wanting to engage in homosexual pack rape. And so what that means is that it makes as much moral and intellectual and biblical sense to use this story in Genesis 19 to condemn homosexual relationships as it would to use the very, very similar story in Judges 19 about the actual pack rape of a woman in order to condemn heterosexual relationships. We must be very clear, therefore, that the sin of Sodom is not homosexuality. And this is something the Bible recognizes, even if many Christians don't or don't want to recognize this. We need to understand that when the Bible refers to the sin of Sodom, and this is something that it frequently does, it never once does it ever speak of it as being homosexuality. Let me briefly give four examples. The prophet Isaiah cries out in 1:10 saying, "Jerusalem, your rulers and your people are like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what the Lord is saying to you." He then lists their sins, most of which relate to idolatry and the abuse of justice, but never once does he mention homosexuality. The prophet Jeremiah in 23:14 also lists Jerusalem's sins: committing adultery, lying, encouraging others to do evil, and refusing to repent. And then he says, "To me, says the Lord, they are all as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah." The prophet Ezekiel in 16:48 cries out to the people of Jerusalem, saying, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done." And so he's saying that the sin of Jerusalem is actually far worse than the sin of Sodom. He then lists their sins, saying, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom, declares the Sovereign Lord. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." The sin of Sodom, therefore, is not homosexuality. Rather, it's practicing a social, political, religious, and economic form of life that cares only for the interests of the solitary self, utterly unconcerned about the welfare of the poor and the needy, a form of life that is actually very like the kind of free market capitalism that is so beloved by so many contemporary conservative Christians. And what these Old Testament prophets say very much aligns with how Jesus speaks of the sin of Sodom. In Matthew 11:23, he compares to Sodom the towns that he preached in who refused to believe in him, and therefore refused to enact a form of life that reflects the values of God's kingdom rule, saying, "As for you, Capernaum, you can be sure that on Judgment Day, God will show more mercy to Sodom than to you." And so what this means is that self-satisfied religious arrogance, the hard-hearted unconcern for others, and unbelief in the transforming power of Jesus is actually far worse in God's eyes than the sin of Sodom. And on this basis, it's my view that homosexual pack rape is actually far worse than loving same-sex relationships. And so for Christians to use Genesis 19 to condemn, demonize, persecute, and ostracize gay and transgender people is actually to do the very things that the prophets and Jesus condemn. However, what I want to focus on this morning is the way that Lot is depicted. We first meet Abraham's nephew, Lot, in Genesis 12, and like Abraham, he is wealthy. He possesses large herds of animals and many servants. And in chapter 13, we're told that on account of their great wealth, that Abraham and Lot, the land just can't support them both together. And so Abraham suggests they separate. And Genesis tells us that Lot looked around and he saw that the whole of the Jordan Valley, all the way to Zoar, had plenty of water. And so he chose the whole Jordan Valley for himself. And he moved away toward the east, whereas Abraham stayed in the land of Canaan Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and he camped near Sodom. And what this brief account tells us is that Lot is a selfish, grasping man who makes decisions solely on the basis of his own self-interest. That the sort of life that he desires is to be well satisfied and overfed. And that he makes these decisions without reference to God or respect for his elders, and the fact that he camped near Sodom signals that it's going to end badly for him. In chapter 14, we learn that he's captured by a raiding party and Abraham comes to his rescue. And what this means is that Lot no longer enjoys the protection of God, and that Abraham, the man blessed by God, has now become his protector. And then in our present reading, we learn that Lot is no longer camped near Sodom, but has actually got a house and lives in Sodom. And so his desire for wealth has drawn him into the world of Sodom, and therefore into the fate of Sodom. However, when Abraham learns that God means to destroy Sodom, his first thought is, how can I protect Lot, my nephew? But how can a mere human protect and save someone whom God no longer protects? This is very like the truth that is stated in Psalm 127, if the Lord does not protect the city, it is no good for the sentries to stand guard. And in this context, this really means if the Lord does not protect Lot, it does no use for Abraham to try and protect him. And then we witness this fascinating bargaining that goes on between Abraham and God as he seeks to safeguard his nephew. Are you really going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? Abraham asks God, if there are 50 innocent people in the city, will you destroy the whole city? Won't you spare it in order to save the 50? Surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that, God. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That's impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. And what Abraham really means is, what kind of God are you? Are you simply a God of brute power who is happy to destroy the innocent along with the guilty? Or are you a God of justice? A God of goodness and a God of genuine righteousness? Because if you truly are a good God, then it's impossible for you to do what you've just said that you're going to do. Obviously not impossible in the sense of God not having the technical ability to do this, but impossible in the sense of God maintaining his internal moral consistency of character. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. And so it's on this basis that Abraham bargains God down to 10 innocent people. I invite us for a moment to consider what an astonishing depiction of God this is that the Bible is revealing to us here in Genesis. That Genesis portrays the Lord God as being utterly unlike any other god of the ancient world. utterly unlike any God of the modern world. A God who can be questioned, reasoned with, called to account, and rebuked. A God who reveals his plans and his intentions to his chosen ones and responds graciously to human input and concern. A God who really does care about right and wrong. And a God who does act in judgment to ensure that evil does not prevail in the world that he has created and loves. Now, it's not clear as to whether Abraham imagines that Lot is innocent or guilty. But he certainly seems to think that if he is guilty, then surely there must be 10 people in Sodom who are innocent. And therefore that the salvation of Lot will depend not upon his own innocence, but upon the innocence of others. But our reading tells us that that evening all the men of the city turned up, both young and old. All of them turned up wanting to pack rape the two visitors, which means that there wasn't even one innocent person living there. And the remainder of chapter 19 tells of the messengers rescuing Lot, Lot's reluctance, his extreme reluctance to flee to safety, his wife looking back longingly at all that they were having to leave behind and being turned into a pillar of salt, and the complete destruction of Sodom. And Lot and his two daughters ending up in a cave. And the chapter ends with the utter debasement of Lot. His daughters get him drunk, have sexual intercourse with him, and become pregnant by him. And one gives birth to Moab, and the other to Ammon. And that's the last we ever hear about Lot. And so I guess you're wondering, where is Jesus in this sorry, sordid saga? Well, for me, I see Jesus in two places. Firstly, I see him in his bargaining, in Abraham's bargaining with God. Are you really going to destroy the innocent along with the guilty? You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That's impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. Abraham's concept of justice is like that of most people today, that the wicked should get the punishment they deserve and the innocent should be vindicated. And this kind of justice is called distributive justice. Justice, and it's the foundation upon which our whole criminal justice system is built. But the biblical concept of justice, and this is something that is scandalously offensive to so many people, even many Christians, is that God's justice is not distributive justice. The scandalous truth of the matter is that God is actually not especially concerned that people get what they deserve. In fact, the whole purpose of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is precisely so that people don't get what they deserve. God's great concern is that all humanity is restored to right relationship with God, to right relationship with one another, and to right relationship with God's creation. And so God's justice is not distributive justice, it's restorative justice. It's the kind of justice that's concerned about restoring things to rights. To quote the wise and courageous words of Martin Luther King, power without love is reckless and abusive. And love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice. And justice at its best is power, correcting everything that stands against love. And this is what God's power and justice does. It corrects everything that stands against love. And this is precisely what the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom rule of God is all about. God's justice, therefore, doesn't carefully distinguish between the guilty and the innocent so as to ensure it's the guilty that die and the innocent who live. Rather, in and as Jesus Christ, God comes among us as the one and only truly innocent man who in the power of loving justice is willing to die at the hands of the guilty so that the guilty may be transformed and therefore live and not die, and in this way correcting all that stands against love. And in this, we here in the 21st century are very like Lot. Like him, our salvation also hinges and depends not upon our own innocence, but upon the innocence of someone else, Jesus Christ. And in this strange, it's in this strange and utterly counterintuitive way that God, the judge of all the earth, really does act justly. The second place that I see Jesus is in the debasement of Lot in the cave with his two daughters. That results in the conception of birth and birth of Moab and Ammon. Much of the Old Testament shows the utter contempt with which the ancient Israelites held the Moabites and the Ammonites. And in light of their ancestry, it's fairly easy to understand why. Yet, in Ruth chapter 4, we learn that a young Moabite widow becomes the ancestor of King David, from whom is descended Jesus. And we learn in 1 Kings 14 that King Solomon marries an Ammonite woman who becomes the mother of King Rehoboam, from whom also is descended Jesus. And so Jesus, therefore, is not only the son of Abraham, the chosen and favored one, but he's also the son of Lot, the debased and despised one. And in this way, this story reveals how in Jesus Christ, really, God really does gather up all humanity, good and bad alike, to bring God's restorative justice to all. And in this way, the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and his ability to transform our lives and restore us to God is whispered even in this squalid story of the debasement of Lot in that cave so long ago. And what this means is that in light of Jesus Christ, we must no longer live by the old discriminatory religious rules that accord God's loving grace to just an historically privileged subgroup of humanity. Rather, we must understand that God's reconciling mercy in Jesus embraces and includes all people, regardless of their religious pedigree and background, regardless of their past, their spiritual condition, their moral status, their economic or social circumstances, regardless also of their race, their culture, their circumstances of birth, their class origins or their gender, and regardless also of their sexual orientation. Let us pray. God of all goodness, love and justice, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to join with you. Help us as a church, as well as individuals, to join with you in implementing the demands of justice, and in this way helping to correct things that stand against love. Help us to understand that all Scripture speaks of Jesus, of his saving, reconciling and redeeming work of restorative, life-transforming, loving justice through his life, death and resurrection. Help us therefore to understand, take deeply to heart and joyfully accept that your saving mercy in Jesus embraces and includes all people, no matter who they are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.